Before the break, we were to look at 1 Samuel chapter 12 verse 6. And what we're doing is trying to show why the author of Hebrews suddenly goes into describing Moses and comparing his faithfulness to that of Jesus Christ when there is nothing in the text that really warrants that. And we have said first it is because really he wanted to build up Moses, having high regard for Moses as a Jew. And so he needed to show that he had a high regard for him. And then that by comparing him to Jesus was also a way to recognize that God appointed Moses. And that's why we went and referred it to 1 Samuel chapter 12 verse 6 that reads, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt.'" So the appointment of Moses is well known to the Jews. Now the point though is simply that the author wanted to show respect to Moses and recognize that as far as God's plan was concerned, Moses was indeed great. But this recognition of Moses enables him then to take the recipients to another level where he showed them that Jesus is superior to Moses. See, he has brought Moses up high. So there's no doubt that Moses is a great man. But now let me move up a little bit and show you that this Jesus that we're talking about, the one you should focus your attention on, is superior to Moses. So that brings us then to the third category of reasons the original recipients, and so all believers, should focus on Jesus as our high priest. A third general category of reasons to focus on Jesus as our high priest is that he is superior to Moses. That's what we expect. He is superior to Moses. Now this general category of reasons is supported though by several factors that sustain the assertion of the superiority of Jesus over Moses. In other words, we just don't make statements and say, well, Jesus is superior to Moses. Why? So that we, some things help us to think about things that, as I mentioned last week, a lot of time, people hear things said, but they don't ask question why. How is that possible? And they take it at the first face value and go. Thinking is very important. So you cannot say to people, well, I'm superior than you are. What are you basing it on? So this is what we have here. Moses, the author of Hebrews said, Jesus is superior to Moses. Let me tell you why. Let me substantiate my reasons. A first factor is that Jesus has greater honor than Moses. That's the first factor in substantiating his assertion. Jesus has greater honor than Moses. It is this fact that is described in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. Hebrews 3, verse 3, where we're starting, says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. See, the author signals or alerts the readers, in the Greek of course, that he's about to make an important point that begins the contrast between Jesus and Moses. Now the evidence of this signal is missing in the NIV and a handful of our English versions, which really is a great particle that is used for providing cause or clarification or inference. So when it is used to provide cause or clarification, it can be translated for. So it is difficult really to understand in what sense some of our English translators rendered it for when they use the word in their translation. That is, we don't know whether it is used for providing explanation or to give reason for what follows. Now, some English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version, use the conjunction but to begin that sentence of Hebrews 3:3. And so that by doing so, they take the view that the Greek particle is used to indicate a contrast between verses 2 and 3. Now others take the view that a particle is to give the reason for considering Jesus or for fixing attention on Jesus. However, though, it seems to us that the Greek particle is used to signal an important point or to denote a transition. Now, the translators of the NIV or the Today's English Version imply that a particle is used to indicate a transition to another topic, probably to indicate Jesus' superiority over Moses, that they left it untranslated. Now, the translators of the Today's English Version, of course, rearranged the sentence or the Greek sentence in a logical fashion that makes the sentence easier to comprehend in English. Now, this is how they read out verse 3. This, in the Today's English Version, it reads, "A man who builds a house receives more honor than the house itself. In the same way, Jesus is worthy of much greater honor than Moses." That's how they did. Rearrange it. Now, all the same though, it seems to us that the word should have the meaning now. The particle should have the meaning now, beginning in, to begin verse 3. That is really, the word is intended to get the attention of the reader concerning the new point that the author wants to make about this Jesus Christ, which is that he is superior to Moses. Now, the proof of which is his superior honor, as he states, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Now, by the way, the word Jesus does not really appear in this sentence in the Greek, since the Greek use a demonstrative pronoun that should be translated into the English as this one, which definitely refers to the one being discussed, that is Jesus. That's why an NIV and some other English version just simply say Jesus instead of say this one. As a result, then most of English versions are explicit in the translation. Now, the expression, though, has been found worthy. It's translated from a Greek verb that has a range of meanings in the New Testament. It means to decide in favor of something or to deem something necessary. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the preference of the Apostle Paul in the matter of taking Mark along with him in his second missionary journey, as we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 38. Acts chapter 15, verse 38. Acts 15 verse 38 reads, "But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work." See, did not think. That word is the same Greek word that is used in our passage, but here it has the meaning think instead of consider worthy. Now, the word also can mean to desire or to request something based on its evident worth. Hence, it can mean simply to desire, to want, to request. Now, it is in this sense that the word, the same Greek word, is used in expressing the desire or the request made by Jews in Rome to the Apostle Paul to hear his view about this new Christian movement, as we read in, still in Acts chapter 28, verse 22. Acts chapter 28, verse 22. He reads, "But we want to hear what your views are. For we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." That's the Christian movement. The Christians, that's what they call this sect. So they want to hear from this rabbi that they've heard much about, and they want to hear what he has to say. In any case, the Greek word used here then simply means desire, we want to. Now the Greek word also means to consider something suitable for compensation or for receipt of something. Hence, simply means to regard as worthy of, or to regard as deserving. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in compensation and or respect due to the leaders of congregations, especially the teachers of local churches, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. It reads, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." So here, worthy. In this case, regarded or deserving double honor. Now, it is in this third sense, then, that the word is used in Hebrew chapter 3, verse 3. That is, it has the meaning, then, to be considered worthy, or to be considered as deserving. Now, so Jesus is said to have been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Now, the verbal phrase, "has been found worthy of," is rendered from a verb in the passive voice in the Greek, indicating that the action of the verb is carried out by someone other than Jesus. Now, as a result, then, we ask the question, who finds Jesus worthy of greater honor than Moses? Who finds him of greater honor? Now, the passage does not really directly give us the answer. But one thing that we can be certain is that it is not a reference to the Jews, who take Moses as the greatest of men. They couldn't be finding Jesus of greater honor. It couldn't be them. It is, of course, possible, though, that some believers could be the subject of the action. But really, the larger context of this epistle suggests that it is God who found Jesus of greater honor than Moses, specifically God the Father, really. Now, this is because the author has already indicated that God exalted Jesus. Thus, God is the one who finds Jesus worthy of greater honor than Moses. Now, it is not only that the Greek verb is in the passive voice, but it's also in the perfect tense, which indicates, or which means, either the author focused on a state continuing at the time that he wrote, that is to say that Jesus is now in a state of worthiness, or that he focused on a state existing at a time prior to his writing of this epistle, implying that Jesus was previously placed in the state of worthiness of honor. But the thing is, what is this honor anyway? What is it? When he says he's been found of great honor, what is it? Well, to answer the question, again, we need to look at the word honor, which is translated from a Greek noun that has a range of meanings. It is used to describe the quality of remarkable appearance, hence means glory, splendor. As in Luke chapter 9, verse 32, glorious splendor. Let's hold on to Luke. Next passage is in Luke 2. Luke chapter 9, verse 32 reads, Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Same Greek word that is translated glory here. So the word can refer to also a state of being magnificent, thus means something like greatness, or splendor as well, as it is used to describe the greatness or the splendor of King Solomon in Luke chapter 12, verse 27. Luke chapter 12, verse 27. It reads, Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor, the same Greek word, was dressed like one of these. Now, the word is also used in the sense of honor as an element in the assignment or recognition of status in a person's status. And so simply means fame, can mean honor, right? Or prestige, respect, or recognition. We find this sense of the word when Jesus taught about the importance of humility. In Luke chapter 14, verse 10. Luke chapter 14, verse 10. It reads, Then when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, Friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. Here, though, the translators of the NIV, turn the word honor into a verb, honored. Since the statement, you will be honored, literally from the Greek reads, you will have honor. You will have honor. Now the Greek word in question then can also mean that which is spoken as an expression of approval of something. So the Greek word can mean praise. It is in this sense of praise that the word is used when Jesus indicated that his approval is not from man but from God in John chapter 5 verse 41. John chapter 5, verse 41. John chapter 5, verse 41. It reads, I do not accept praise from men. The same Greek word that's translated honor for Jesus Christ. Now, of all this possible range of meanings of the Greek noun, only two of them fit our context. Thus, the word could mean recognition of status, that is honor, of course, or it could refer to the approval of Jesus, That is praise. Those are the two possible meanings that could fit in here. Well, truly, it becomes difficult to decide which one. But it seems that the age goes to the meaning honor in the sense of recognition or respect. So that he's saying that Jesus has a greater respect, a greater recognition than Moses. So in other words, what we're saying is we simply assert that the author meant that Jesus is worthy of more respect or worthy of more recognition from God than Moses for who he is and the work he did. So that's why he is to be recognized more. Now there are two reasons for adopting the meaning honor as in the sense of respect or recognition. See, in verse 2 of Hebrews 3, where we're studying, it was the character of faithfulness of Jesus and Moses that was discussed, implying that Jesus and Moses had commendable character, praiseworthy character, as far as their missions were concerned. So it makes more sense to think more in terms of respect or recognition than praise in verse 3. Because in verse 2, you know, both of them were commended for being faithful. So praise doesn't seem to fit well as it is simply the idea of recognition in verse 3. Furthermore, the comparison that the author makes with building suggests that it is recognition or respect that's in view, since the second half of verse 3 of Hebrews 3, where we're starting race, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Now this time, the word honor, this time, is translated from a different Greek noun that has also a range of meanings. For example, the word can refer to the value that an object is assessed as its worth. Hence, the word would simply mean price or value. It is in this sense that the word is used in Acts chapter 19, verse 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 19. Acts 19, verse 19 reads, "A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value," that same Greek word, "the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas." So here are people who got converted and they renounced their involvement in all kinds of magical acts and just burned the book that they were using. Now the same Greek word can also refer to compensation or honorarium, as in the passage that I cited previously. That's 1 Timothy 5 verse 17. Now, the Greek noun can also mean expression of respect or honor as an element in the assignment of status to someone. Simply means then respect, reverence, or honor. Now, it is this meaning that fits our context, because we do not assign respect to building as we do to the builder or the owner of a house. Now, because the Greek noun used in the comparison the author makes with respect to a building and its builder is best understood as honor, then that supports the interpretation of honor or recognition as that which the author says Jesus has more of than Moses. Now, the imagery involved in the comparison of a building and its builder leads us then to the second assertion the author of Hebrew makes regarding Jesus' superiority over Moses. In other words, he's told us the reason Jesus is superior is because he has a greater recognition, greater respect. Now he gives us a second reason. Now a second factor then that supports that Jesus is superior to Moses is that Jesus is the creator of Moses. See how he's going his arguments, supporting it. Now it is his reason that's implied in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 4. Hebrews chapter 3, where we're starting. Look at verse 4. It says, "For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything." Now, remember the point I made? My point is that this verse tells us that Jesus is superior to Moses because Jesus is the creator of Moses. And read that again. You say, now, where in the world did he get that? I don't see it. Well, yes, you don't see it. If you hold on, you'll see it, hopefully. Well, again, it may not really appear that this verse I've read has anything to do with the reason we have given for Jesus' superiority over Moses, but it does, really. See, this is because verse 4 is intended to be a clarification of verse 3, where the focus was on the builder and not the building itself. In effect, we are saying that the word "for" that begins verse 4 is used here in the sense of clarification, so that we can even begin verse 4 with the expression "you see," to say we're, you know, doing a clarification. You see. Now, of course, some commentators take the word "for" here merely as an indicator that this verse is connected with verse 3, or that it illustrates and clarifies the preceding comments concerning the founding of God's house. Anyway, though, the author was concerned to clarify that a house does not exist by itself. That is why he makes the point that every house is built by someone. Now the sentence "every house is built by someone" is a truism that the author did not have to state. But he did because of the fact that he wants to show that God is the creator of Moses. So he didn't have to say every house. We know that. No house, you know, comes by itself. Somebody builds it. But in addition, though, while the focus was not on the this modern debate as to how the universe came into existence, and that reminds me, I was listening to something that they had on the news, one of these news that they have something, and they were so excited in their mind that they are discovering what is causing children or people to behave the way they are behaving. And I said, and the taxpayer spent all that money to tell us, not even in correct way, what's in the Bible. I mean, they labored. And all they come up with is trying to say it's something inherent. But with the Bible already tells us that man is sinful. So what is it that they did? Man does not want to accept the one God says. So they try their own. And even though they come out with that, it still didn't mean anything, because they don't tell us what the solution is. See, that's the difference. The Bible tells us we are sorry looking. I mean, that's the best way to say it, that we're all sorry looking. But here's the solution. The solution is in Christ. But these people went all through this, didn't tell us anything. You know, they're just justifying things. But in my mind, I said, well, why spend all that millions of dollars? What a pastor can tell you in 5 minutes, you know, or what the scripture says anyway. So here, it's not really the author is not concerned with arguing in terms of the existence of the universe. But you see, a house, if you know, is not a random act, in that you cannot put cement together and put wood together and all the things that you use and build a house.
and by some chance, some random act, you have a good-looking house. It doesn't happen that way, does it? It cannot. So, a house is a work of a person with a plan. So, anything in our universe must have been created by a rational creator. I mean, they can all argue what they want and make, you know, all this big argument, and they will say, oh yeah, it's millions and billions of years ago. Which, of course, you know, all that false, because how they measure it? No one was there when all this thing took place. They're trying to second guess. So they say, we don't want to believe the one that the Bible said, but we can, you know, establish it our own. But they can't. Because you can do that. There's no way you can do it. And many times people talk about something in the past as if they were there. And, you know, the gullible public that are not informed in the scripture believe them. They are scientists. They say, yeah, they must be right. They're not. But really, that's not the point of the author of Hebrew here. He's just trying to tell us simply the fact that if you see anything in the universe, there must be a creator, a rational creator behind it. In any case, the clause when he said, but God is the builder of everything, indicates then that the author is no longer thinking of a building as he was of the creative activity of God. Thus then, the Holy Spirit had moved the author's thought from the metaphor of building to think of God's creative activity with focus on Moses. In other words, the Holy Spirit wants us, through the author now, to recognize that Moses is a member of the household of God, and so that he did not create himself, but the God did. So that's the whole point of verse 4. It's trying to show, yes, Moses is a member of a house that God created. Now he's stating then that God is the builder of everything. It is implied that Moses was created by God. See, that's the whole thing, verse 4, to show, yes, Moses was created by God. However, though, remember that the author has already stated that all things were created by Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 2. That's what he told us. So if God creates all things, including Moses, therefore then, the author simply wants us to come to the understanding that Jesus, as the builder of everything, is Moses' creator. See how I arrived at that? As a result, then, the superiority of Jesus over Moses should be evident. Now, see how I go through from that verse to show you, really, that's what all the verse is all about. It's not telling about, you know, building houses. It's only trying to establish that if God is the creator of everything, then Moses is created by God. And who is God who created? Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 1. So that's how I got the point to say, because Jesus is the creator of Moses. So, in making this point though, we have to recognize that Moses is taken as a member of the house that God is the builder. Now, I mean, there's nothing unique in recognizing a human being as a house. For the scripture presents our bodies as houses or tents in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. He reads, now we know that if the earthly tent we live is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So, the earthly tent, what is that? This body, the body that you have. That's why it's called the earthly tent. How, what you do about tent? When you put up a tent, all you need to do is remove those pegs and it collapses. And you remove it. And that's what's going to happen to all of us. When that time comes, God says, soul come in, and the spirit leaves. The body collapses and goes to the ground or become anywhere people dispose it. But that's not, it's nothing but a tent. Temporary thing. So at any rate, the point though is that the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, tells us that Jesus is superior to Moses because he is his creator. So that's fact. So that's his second explanation or his second support to the fact that Jesus is superior. Because, I mean, it makes sense that Jesus being his creator has to be superior than he is. A third factor though that supports that Jesus is superior to Moses is that Moses was a servant of the same status as other believers. It is this reason that is supplied in verse 5. Well, we're studying Hebrews 3, verse 5, where it says, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what will be said in the future. Now see, the translators of the NIV omitted a Greek particle that began the sentence in the Greek that here though means and, since it is used to provide additional factor in support of the superiority of Jesus over Moses. Now we should learn though that showing respect to a person, that's very important, that showing respect to a person does not mean we should not be truthful in stating facts about the person. In other words, telling lies is not how you show respect about the person. So what we're saying is, yeah, you can show respect to somebody and still tell them what is the truth. In fact, if you don't do that, you're really not showing them respect. So this was the case with the author here. That's what he's doing here. It should be clear that the author was not belittling Moses, but was stating what is factual. To indicate that he was to indicate what he was, as a servant, it's not something that is denigrating Moses, so that people understand that it's not denigrating Moses. So he says, faithful as a servant in all God's house. And you know what they say? A lot of people belittle others to make themselves look great. You don't have to do that. Great people don't do that. Because if you're great, you're great. God gave it to you. You didn't earn it. I don't many times people think they do. You didn't earn it. So if you received it, you don't have to belittle the next person in order to maintain your own greatness. Well, interestingly though, when he said faithful as servant in all God's house, the word servant is not the usual Greek word doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. It's not the usual Greek, that's the usual Greek word that would translate servant. Although, really, that Greek word means a slave or a bond servant. Instead of that, we have what is called a rare Greek word that is used here. It's the word therapon. T-H-E-R-A-P-O-N, therapon. This appears only in this verse in the entire New Testament. And so it is what we call hapax legomenon.
Hapax is spelled H-A-P-A-X, legomenon, L-E-G-O-M-E-N-O-N. All that means is a word that appears once. Hapax legomenon.
Now, so the word really refers to a person who renders service. So means attendant or aid or servant. Now, as some have suggested, it could mean an honored servant that is in an intimate and confidential relationship with his master. It is a word that is used many times in the Septuagint to describe Moses as God's servant in a way that shows it was an honor for him to be so described. Now, this word is used in the Septuagint of the passage that we have previously cited as being in the mind of the author when he penned down this section that we're considering. So, the passage we mean, of course, is Numbers chapter 12, verse 8. Numbers chapter 12, verse 8. He reads, "With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" That servant in the Septuagint is terapon. Same word, terapon. But in the New Testament, we only see it once. Now, Moses was faithful among God's people, as that is the meaning of the phrase God's house, as we, of course, have previously indicated. Nevertheless, he remains a servant. No matter as great as he is, he's still a servant in the house, servant of God. Moses, as a faithful servant, serves though as a proof or God's proof to his future work. As implied, go back to where we started in the verse 5 of Hebrews 3, the verbal phrase where it says, testifying to what will be said in the future. Now, a more literal translation is as a witness of things to be spoken. Now, the word testifying of the NIV is translated from a Greek noun, which refers to that which serves as a testimony or proof, and so means testimony or proof. The word then can refer to actions that serve as testimony or statements that serve the same. It is probably that the literal verb, the literal verbal phrase here, means that Moses' work as the leader of the people of God, that is Israel, is a proof or a testimony to what God is about to do in the future through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an example of this proof is the prophecy of Moses himself concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, which will indicate Jesus' superiority over him. Moses spoke of Jesus in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 9 through 19. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. He reads, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his great fire anymore, or we die.'" The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded him. If anyone does not listen to my words, that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." I know, you know, we study a lot. And, you know, I might as well not always remember that everything we studied. But if you recall, now this passage is an important passage. That is why it's a passage under attack. What do I mean? If you recall, many years ago now, when we studied the challenges of Christianity, I did bring this passage and say, this is a passage that the Islamic scholars use to support Muhammad. They say this passage applies to him. And I try to explain it to you. So this is an important passage, and Satan knows that. But in any case, this prophecy of Moses was cited later, though, in the early church. This is what the author of Hebrew meant in the verbal phrase, "what will be said in the future," because they cited it. Peter, during his sermon on the day of Pentecost, cited this prophecy in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. Now, as you go to that, you see one of those things that when you let people hang themselves and let them make a fool of themselves as if they are talking to the scripture, then you nail them through the scripture. Because if, as I explained to you at that time when I was teaching it, those scholars who claim it's Muhammad, Muhammad is not an Israelite. He is, at birth, an Ishmaelite. It's not from the tribe of, and it's not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, when Moses said, "one like me among your people," he's talking about the Jews. So it has to be a Jew and no other person. So here, Moses, Peter says this. "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.'" Same thing that we read in Deuteronomy 18. So you see, he's now quoting this passage. When he quoted it, well, what will be said in the future has now been fulfilled because they're quoting it. Now, Stephen also, in his sermon before the Jewish authorities and people, referred to the same prophecy in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. Acts chapter 7, verse 37 reads, "This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.'" See, the same thing is quoting back to it. But your own people, the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity is a Jew, not an Ishmaelite, a Jew. So in spite of Moses' prophecy about the coming of Jesus, he was a servant among God's people. So, he shares the same status with them, although he was more faithful than the people of God in Israel during his time on earth, and served as a proof of what God will yet communicate to the prophets and also to do through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact then that Moses is a servant makes Jesus superior to him. Now, so that brings us to the final reason Jesus is superior to Moses. We've seen Moses is a servant. And a servant can never be superior to a son. And that's why we come to the fourth point. A fourth factor that supports that Jesus is superior to Moses is that, unlike Moses, who is a servant in the household of God, Jesus is the son who rules over the house. As in the first sentence of verse 6, where we're studying Hebrews 3:6. The first sentence says, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house." Now the author wants us to note the contrast between a servant and a son, and between the phrase "in all God's house" in verse 5 and the phrase "over God's house" in verse 6. Now it is for this reason that he added the word "birth" in verse 6. That begins verse 6. In other words, the word "birth" is intended to get across to us the contrast between Jesus and Moses. A son in a household is of the same status as the father, in the sense that one day that son will be the ruler of the household. His father is going to die. That's the way it's believed. So he will take over. While a servant will not normally occupy such a status or honor, no matter how he's treasured. So in case of Jesus, he is of the same nature as the father. So then, he is different from the people of God, although he took on human nature to redeem us. May he remain superior to any human being because of his nature as God. So the point then is that the use of the word "son" here is to convey not only that Jesus is ruler over God's people, but that he is of a different nature than Moses, and definitely than all of us. Now, by the way, the clause "Christ is faithful as a son over God's house" is literally from the Greek "Christ as a son over his house." That is what I just read. Christ as a son over his house. His house. Now the literal translation then presents two problems that involves how to make a complete sentence of it. Because the Greek simply read "Christ as a son over his house." No verbs. So it's elliptical, so to say. So that's the first thing. How do we make sense out of it? Put a verb to make sense. And the second problem is, how do we translate or interpret the pronoun "his"? Because remember, I translated it "Christ as a son over his house." So what is that "his"? That's the thing that we need to understand. Well, since Jesus' faithfulness was introduced in verse 2, then the sentence could be completed by adding the predicate "is faithful." Is faithful or was faithful. However, it seems, of course, that the use of "is faithful" is a better choice, since that has the sense of describing Jesus' character than merely a reference to what he did while on earth, as the predicate "was faithful" implies. So that's why it's filled in some English version with "is faithful." Well, to the other problem associated with the pronoun "his," there are two possibilities. It could refer to God or to Christ in the context. Now, because of the context, it is better to take "his" as a reference to God. Of course, In the final analysis, it does not really matter since Jesus is God. But the context implies that we understand the pronoun as a reference to God. Christ is over his people. He is the ruler of the church, as the scripture states in a passage I'm not going to read, but you can jot it down if you want to. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23-24. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23-24 tells us that Jesus is ruler of the church. Then, well, we have already interpreted the phrase God's house, that it is a reference to God's people or believers. So the author makes that interpretation clearer in the last clause of verse 6. Because verse 6, the last clause says, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now, interestingly, if you notice, the author puts a condition on being members of the God's household. And this kind of conditions creates problem. And it does create problem because of, in my judgment, there has been a loose teaching about believer status. Now, I've explained to you many times, people say, well, you believe in Christ, you are saved. It doesn't matter tomorrow you say you don't believe it. And I say, that's not a biblical teaching. And as much as it sounds good, does not agree with the Bible. But, you know, people say that and, you know, it sounds good and gives somebody comfort, they think. But it really doesn't. Because if you're a careful person, you cannot ignore this kind of passage. Because you say, if we hold on to our courage. And I'm going to explain what that really all means. So anyway, well, in any case, first, the author implies that if we maintain our courage, that we are God's house. That's what he said, if we maintain it. So if we don't, then we're not his house. I mean, that's the other way you can take it. Well, second, though, he implies that we have to stand firm in our hope to become God's house. So this is a troubling statement then, because some take it to mean that salvation is conditional. That's where the problem comes. However, though, because salvation is not conditional once you believe. It's not conditional. However, though, the intent of this passage is to convey to us the need to remain faithful as members of God's household. It is a reminder that perseverance in faith or in our profession is part of being God's people. Or, as a commentator put it very well, he puts it this way, he said, to persevere is a proof of being a believer. I think he captured it, my judgment. To persevere is a proof of being a believer. Hence, the author encouraged the original recipients to persevere even in the face of persecution. They must have courage and be confident in their hope, which I keep emphasizing this, that we modern day Christians, we do not want pain, we do not want suffering associated with the faith. We don't want it. Because somehow we have been brainwashed to think that, oh, being a believer means everything is going to go well with you. And forget we're still in the devil's war. Although the Lord had unseated him, he still has some impact. So, the point is that believers must have courage and confidence in their hope, which is then the source of their pride, in a good sense. As the word boast is translated from a Greek noun that refers to the act of taking pride in something. So in any event, believers must never shrink from what we believe in the face of persecution or trial. And again, let me keep reminding us that many of us Christians don't recognize that the Bible says what it means and means what it says. That is to say, many of us get discouraged that we Christians are being attacked day in, day out. You must not think that way. Because to think that way is a denial of the scripture. Because the scripture tells us we are going to be persecuted. It says all who bear the name Jesus Christ will be persecuted. It's a promise, though. It's a promise that he made. That all who live righteously in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. So I don't know how we get this idea that everyone is supposed to like us. No. We are being hated because of who we are. And if they are not hating you, you better check yourself. Those who know you. So we should have the courage to remain faithful, as that is part of what it means to be a believer in Christ. So then, we end this study by reminding you again the central message, which is you should give careful consideration of Jesus as your high priest to understand that he is superior to Moses, the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. You should do so because of what Jesus has done for you. You should do so because of who he is, the one God sent as your high priest. You should do so because he's superior to the ruler, to Moses, since he is the ruler of God's people. And he is superior to Moses. Why? Because he has greater respect or honor than Moses. He is the creator of Moses. Moses was a servant, but Jesus is a son. Therefore, you should focus, you should be fixated on Jesus Christ, day in, day out, daily, moment by moment. Think about him. Let him be one that occupies your thought every waking moment. In all that you do, let him be at the forefront. Think about him, focus upon him. That, my fellow believer, as we do so, we will persevere, indicating that we're, yes, indeed, God's children. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have eternal life yet, but is here or is listening on the internet. Well, here is a good thing. The fact that you are listening means God has a plan. And that plan is to give you life. So what did he do? So he sent the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, to come into this planet, take on human form, and suffer all kinds of humiliation. While he taught, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so he said, all this to indicate who he is. We got hold of him, crucified him. While on that cross, he was still filled with compassion and said to the Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So you can stand forgiven now. How, you say? Well, the Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now what does that mean? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Jesus died on that cross on your behalf, you will receive eternal life. Now the alternative is if you say, I don't want to believe, or I'm going to be neutral. If you do so, you are already on your way to eternal destruction. So, save yourself from the wrath that is coming. Flee, run, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we become fixated in your Son Jesus Christ, so that in every way our daily lives will be governed by a thought occupied with him. This is our request in Christ's name.